If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses together, okay? Chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. God, for this text that takes us into the deep end of the realities of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, and I pray that this morning your word would be, man, there would just be life brought out of this word through a broken vessel like myself here on stage this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak. Father, we also this morning pray for those in the Ukraine who are suffering today. We pray for the families that have been displaced, for those that have lost loved ones, for a country that is in turmoil for reasons we can't even seem to understand, God, and for the evil that we see playing out on the other side of the world. God, we pray for justice today. God, we pray for your peace. We pray for your protection for those people, Lord, and that justice would be made known in this broken place. Lord, and even as we watch that, knowing the privilege we have of being in a country where we are safe and where we get to worship you freely, Father, may we not lose sight of the gift of that in our lives. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, if you got yourself a donut on the way in, were there donuts left? What those signify is that this morning marks 8 years since we launched our first Sunday morning service on March 3rd of 2014. So we can just celebrate what the Lord's done there. That was back in the old cigar shop space there on Cypress Street, what is now Nora Hall. I mean, I remember that morning. I remember being terrified for a number of reasons, because we had just started a church, but also the newspaper showed up. Like, the level of anxiety that happened, like, just gets heightened. I love the newspaper, but wow. I mean, when it was just a small church there in downtown and the newspaper was there, and I was freaked out. Okay, there were a lot of other reasons for me being spooked. But I will tell you that back then, I had zero expectation that our church would get to the place that it is today. And that has nothing to do with our good planning. It's not because we are more educated or better at organization than anyone else out there. It's simply due to the fact that the Lord chose to work through some broken, ridiculous people to bring about something really cool. And so we're just thankful to be a part of this, thankful to see 8 years later that the Lord is still moving and working, okay? Now, prior to that first service on March 3rd of 2014, I had moved with my family from Denver, Colorado to Abilene. We landed here January 3rd of 2014, teamed up with the Sheets, which I had gone to college with Zach and some other families there. And we had some, like, pre-services that we had leading up to the initial service there on March 3rd. We held those at a place that is now a very nice neighborhood Walmart over by Hardin-Simmons University. But back then, it was University Baptist Church. Now, in those pre-services, there was a story that I had told back then, like, I think it was at the very first one on January 26th. And it was about the conversion of my buddy Paul Torres. And looking at this text, and maybe it's just nostalgia and everything else, but I thought that telling that story again was a really great place for us to start, this being 8 years in and also just the place we are with this text, okay? The thing that you're going to have to train your mind to realize is when I say Paul right now, I'm not talking about the Apostle Paul, I'm talking about Paul the Torres, who is my buddy, okay? And so we're going to talk about his conversion, and then we'll get into the rest of this, okay? But Paul Torres grew up in California outside of a place called Los Angeles. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it was a place called the Inland Empire outside of Los Angeles that I don't know a whole lot about, but according to Paul, was a pretty rough place. He said that he smoked his first joint when he was 13 years old and fell in love with that. And that started this years-long progression of doing harder drugs and drugs on a daily basis. He said in that time, he got really into the Grateful Dead, which isn't an indicator of anything. I don't even need to go into that. He was into the Grateful Dead. He dropped out of high school. He got kicked out of his house. And in that process, he ended up teaming up with this group of nomad type folks that called themselves the Rainbow People. Okay? And you should just beware, I'm not making any of this up. Okay? So he's with the Rainbow People, and evidently what the Rainbow People did was they hung out in the desert, they did drugs, and they talked about, they had a lot of discussions about the energy in the universe and how that affected them. Okay, so Paul tells me at some point during his time with the Rainbow People, he stopped wearing shoes and showering because he felt like it impeded the energy of the universe entering into and flowing through his body. Weird stuff. Unsurprisingly, Paul ends up a raging meth addict only by the age of 19 while he's with the Rainbow People. Okay, now that's the place, that's the groundwork that's set for Paul Torres's testimony. Because what happens at that point, he tells us, is that one night he was in the desert with his new friends. A guy invited him to come and do drugs in his tent. Paul gladly accepted that invitation. After doing that act, he said all of a sudden he just felt this unbelievable presence of evil in the tent. And he became convinced that he was about to die and go to hell. And so he did a very, I mean, what probably all of us would have done in that situation. He strips down naked and he sprints out into the desert by himself. Okay, middle of the night. So now Paul Torres is out in the middle of the California desert all alone. He's naked. He still feels this feeling of evil all around him, and he is terrified of dying and going to hell. And so he, telling the story, he says he falls to his knees and he starts grabbing handfuls of sand and just shoving the sand into his face to speed up the process of death because he's terrified. Okay? And so that is the place, he says, where God came and found him. Naked, alone, at night in the desert, high on meth and filling his face full of sand. He says he felt the Lord tell him, Paul, your life is no longer yours. And from this day forward, you are on a mission for me. And man, Paul's transformation was instantaneous. By the time I had met Paul, it was 20 years after that night in the desert. He was a dedicated Christian still. He was a father, a husband, and he was in the process of prepping to go plant a church back in the Inland Empire to reach the people that he used to do drugs with. Is that not unbelievable? See, and so you've got this story where Paul's transformation was instantaneous. Like it was at one point, total darkness into a moment of being absolute light. It was the old man to the new man in a moment of change. And I love stories like that. I love testimonies like that. I love hearing conversions like that. But what I will tell you is that my conversion to Jesus Christ looked very different from that. Okay, I grew up in the church. I went to a Christian university here in Abilene, Texas. I did do an inordinate amount of dumb and impulsive things that stressed my parents out for the better part of 2 decades, but none of those involved meth or rainbow people. Okay? Instead, my transformation to Jesus felt a lot more like this few years long growing awareness of my need for Jesus. And within that process, there were these dramatic moments where I could feel my desperation and feel my need and could feel something shift and change in my heart. But there's not one moment that I could point to and say, that's the moment that Jesus pushed back the darkness of my heart and shone light on my darkened soul and made me different. Like, there's not that one moment I could say, this was the point at which I am now a Christian, whereas a moment before I was not. Now, I would imagine that I'm not the only one in this room that has a somewhat tamer story connected to their conversion, especially when we compare it to Paul and the rainbow people, okay? And I think that there is a tendency, and I will just claim this in myself. I think there's been a tendency in my own life to hear about and to see conversions like Paul's and just assume that they're more legit because they were more dramatic than mine, right? Since mine was just kind of this process, and I'm not able to give you the definitive moment that I felt like Jesus changed my life, but instead I could look back a decade ago and say, I'm different now than I was back then. And I don't know the exact point at which it happened, but Jesus has changed me. It seems more legit to have that moment where you're at rock bottom in the desert eating sand and have Jesus come and find you there. And for me, there's also, and this may be true of you as well, but there's almost like a shame connected to that tamer testimony. Again, feeling when people start to bust out Paul Torres type testimonies, you're almost not wanting someone to look at you and ask yours. Well, I think our text today helps with that mindset. Because what the Apostle Paul is going to show us is that while the external components of everyone's transformation and everyone's testimony is going to look radically different, the internal mechanics of what takes place at the moment of salvation is the same for everybody. The internal realities are the same for everybody, even though the external components look different. Okay, and we'll get into this text, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we get into it. I want to read verse 1 and 2 again, but instead of reading it in the ESV that I read it in, I want to read it in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. If you have The Message as your Bible, it is a fantastic paraphrase. Eugene Peterson was a faithful pastor, a wonderful man, but he did not set out to write a translation of the Bible, okay? So this is just a paraphrase of the Bible, and this is what he says in verse 1 and 2. This is how he words it. Since God has so generously let us in on what he's doing, we are not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into occasional hard times. We refuse to wear masks and to play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes, and we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display, so those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. Now, most commentators think that this is still Paul speaking to this group of false apostles that has infiltrated the church in Corinth. We've talked about these guys over the last couple of weeks as we've been walking through 2 Corinthians. Again, this is a letter that Paul wrote back to this church, and it seems that the impetus for him sitting down to write this letter has been that there's been these people that have gone into this church that Paul had planted and had this ongoing relationship with, and what they're doing is they're trying to diminish Paul and his ministry and therefore his message and build themselves up in this community. They're trying to gain power by diminishing Paul. And we see this has been a trend all throughout the letter that he sent. Like, I think it's in chapter 2 when he really gets worked up about the fact that they have asked for reference letters to prove that Paul's ministry is legit. And Paul's saying, you don't need a reference letter. You're my reference. I planted this church. You guys became Christians under my ministry. You don't need a reference letter. Well, it's the infiltration and influence of these false apostles that have put that in these people's mind. And so what they're doing is they're trying to discredit Paul's ministry and diminish and devalue his message. And I think what we see here in verse 1 and 2 is that he is speaking directly to these components of what are happening in that church. Because again, if you go back to this verse that we just read, they are maneuvering behind the scenes here. They're trying to get these people in the church to follow them. And to do that, they're discrediting Paul and kind of building out teams for themselves behind the scenes. And so they're maneuvering behind the scenes there. As Paul says, they are twisting and tampering with God's word, not in a out front open way, but instead they are tampering with and glossing over aspects of the message of the gospel to make it feel more emotionally satisfying and culturally acceptable to the people that are in Corinth. And so there's this tendency in these false apostles to come in and say, you know what? Paul's message was hard. The stuff that he says was tough to listen to. Our message is different. And so I would imagine that there is a tendency for them not to say the hard things of the faith. And we talk about this in here all the time, but without the hard things of the faith, there's no such thing as good news. You got to hear the hard news before you can get the good news. And so there's probably this tendency with these false apostles to come in and not properly portray the reality that human beings do not have the freedom to go out and be their own gods. You don't get to create your own reality because there's already one God that created and sustains everything, and we are not him. And there's probably this tendency to want to gloss over the fact that there is such thing as objective truth, and it's found in the pages of Scripture. And therefore, we don't get to go out and build out our own truth based upon what feels best to us. Instead, we're called to surrender and submit to the truth that we find in the pages of Scripture. And I would imagine that these are some of the things that are rolling around in this culture in Corinth. Because again, this is a very secular community. This is a very secular group of people. They've come out of paganism for the most part. And so they would have these things that would rub against their cultural sensibilities. And I would imagine that one of the principal teachings of Paul's message of the gospel and of the gospel itself is the fact that all people by nature and by choice are broken sinners, incapable of saving themselves. I mean, if you read all through the gospel, one of the most consistent themes you find in the New Testament is that your good works will not make you right with God. You cannot work hard enough to be made right with the Holy God. You need an intermediary. You need Jesus. You need Jesus to live the life that you couldn't, to die the death that was yours to die, and to give you life through his resurrection. And if you actually start to boil that down, again, these are things that press against cultural sensibilities. And it's not just the church in our time. It was also the church in Corinth here in the first century. And so what Paul says in this text is that he has worked to keep the truth out in the open. And he doesn't hide aspects of the truth simply because they're hard to hear. Now, I think this is probably true of the church in Corinth, but it's definitely true of the church in our time. And it's that if you go out and you start to gather just a wide swath of trainings and teachings on being a pastor and communication and evangelism, many of these resources that you're going to find often frame the message of the gospel kind of like a product that we're trying to sell. Like you're a salesman, you've got people out there that are your customers, and you've got the product that is the gospel. And so you need to go out and make this thing sound appealing enough so these people might turn and be saved by Jesus. Right? And so there's that thing where you need to make it appealing enough and understandable enough. But the unintended consequence of that mindset is that if you do share the gospel message and you share it in such a way that should be comprehensible and should cause people to turn, and yet they don't, all of a sudden it becomes your fault because you didn't portray the message in a compelling enough way. You weren't a good enough salesman. You didn't make the product look good enough so people would actually buy it, right? And at the end of the day, what Paul is telling us here in this text is that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is not a product that we're going to sell, but rather a message that we're called to proclaim. Amen? And that's what we see in this text. This is a proclamation. And that sales tactic, making things sound better, look better, to gloss over the truth, is not how the proclamation works. Let's look again at verse 3. And this becomes kind of a confusing text when you look at it. And Paul says, and even if our gospel, again, he's talking about the gospel message of Jesus, is veiled, and you'll have to go back to the last chapter to see what he's talking about there. It was that story of Moses veiling his face and how Paul correlated that to ministers of the gospel. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, little g, okay, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now again, just see, the God of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, okay? It is most likely that Paul here is referencing the influence of Satan and the power that he has over those who are not connected to Jesus Christ. Other parts of Scripture tell us that the spiritual realm is a real and active place, which in 2022 America, talking about the spiritual realm that you cannot taste, touch, see, or smell feels like a ridiculous endeavor. But what you see in Scripture is that it tells us that there is an unseen realm. There is a spiritual reality that we cannot taste, touch, see, or feel. And however, it is very active in our world today. And what Scripture tells us is that Satan, in light of the spiritual realm being a real place, Satan is an actual being with actual power. And a power that Paul tells us here can be used to blind people to the truth. Now, one thing I read this week that I think actually kind of is intertwined with this, but I thought it was a very compelling and interesting idea based upon where we are culturally, is that there is a chance that Paul, when talking about the God of this world, little g, could have been making a reference, or really a veiled reference, to the cult of Roman emperors, specifically to Nero, who took power in Rome in 54 AD when Paul wrote this letter. It was probably 58 AD. And so at that point, Nero had been in power for a long time. When he took office, he proclaimed himself to be the savior of the world. He also appointed his favorite horse to parliament and murdered his mom. And so he's not really in his right mind. But this may be Paul making a reference to the cult that is the Roman emperor in that time. And I thought this was interesting. And the reason I wanted to bring it up is because people back then haven't really changed a whole lot from people today. And it's this tendency back then and in our time to look at leaders in government and governmental figures to give us things like protection from our enemies, an identity as a person who is in that person's kingdom or in that leader's nation, or a leader that would give us direction on how we are supposed to live and function within the world. And all of these things, identity, protection, and direction on how we should live, are not things, according to the Bible, that we get from worldly leaders and governmental structures, but rather are things that we get from God himself. And so it is a potential that Paul, when talking about this blinding that comes from the God of this world, is really talking about people that would look to other leaders in our world to gain the things that can only come from the God of the universe, who is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so it may be, maybe these are all intertwined together, but that may be the blinding that we look so much to others to satisfy those sensibilities within us, to satisfy those longings in our soul, that we miss the reality of Christ and how everything is found perfectly in Him. Just food for thought when you go to lunch today, okay? Verse 5. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So again, this is probably Paul making a reference to these leaders that have infiltrated the church, that have tried to build themselves up by diminishing Paul. And Paul is saying here, we don't preach ourselves. He said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And this comes from the guy who has the perfect pedigree for a Jewish person. He has been educated in the best schools of the day. He has achieved leadership far beyond his years in the party of the Pharisees. And he has chosen to throw all that off and consider it trash compared to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I purpose to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified." And the simple principle here that we can pull out for our time is that if preaching and teaching in the church or in ministry does not have Jesus Christ as the center, if Jesus is not the hero of our stories, then something is off. Jesus, as the founder of the church, as the sustainer of the church, and the reason for why the church exists, should be held in the most pristine place within these organizations. And if He's not, it should cause us to have pause about what we're a part of. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus. And this takes us back to the place that we began here in verse 6, talking about what it is that takes place at that moment of conversion. Look what Paul says. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, what Paul is doing here is he's borrowing some language from the creation story back in Genesis chapter 1. If you remember that story, it's when God speaks everything out of nothing into existence. He says, "Let there be light." And in that moment, the darkness was pushed back and transformed by the light that God spoke into existence in our world. And we see that that was a trend for God in the beginning of Genesis. He would speak and light was formed. He would say, "Let there be creepy things that crawl over the earth that I've created," and the creepy things existed. And I use that word because that's literally the word that's used in my Bible, okay? God spoke and things came into being. And now, what Paul is telling us in this passage is that through Jesus Christ, God is continuing this process of creation and transformation. In the same way that He took the darkness and the void of our world and He spoke light into it, transforming the darkness, we see that now He is recreating people that have been terminally distorted by the darkness of sin. And He does this by shining the light of Jesus Christ into those dark spots of our hearts. See, God created everything. This is the principle that will tell you the things that we're going to place a flag in our church, is that we believe God created everything out of nothing. And we also believe that God is recreating everything that's been fractured through His Son, Jesus Christ. That creation story has continued as God continues to speak light into the dark spots of this world. And the Apostle Paul, when you actually look at his transformation as a Christian, is a very tactile vision of this. And again, now we're not talking about Paul the Torres, we're talking about Paul the Apostle, okay? And it's in Acts chapter 9. That we follow the story through where Paul has been the one that's been giving approval to what was the execution of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. And upon that stoning, the church in Jerusalem was scattered all over the known world. And so now Paul, so zealous for his Jewish faith, goes to the high priest and asks permission to go out into the world to find these Christians that have been scattered all over the place, to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial and hopefully to be executed in the same way Stephen was. And so his first assignment was to go to Damascus. And it's on the road to Damascus that literally a beam of light slams Paul in the face, throws him off his horse, and Jesus speaks to him in that moment, similar to what we see with Torres and while he's naked in the desert. And God transforms the apostle Paul from dark into light in that very instance. And he still goes to Damascus, but instead of rounding up Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem, and instead he's nursed back to health because he's gone blind. He's nursed back to health by the Christians that are there. And he goes on in the years after that to become the most prolific and important voice for the Christian faith other than Jesus himself. And what we see and what I love about this is that the story of Paul Torres in the desert and the story of Paul the apostle on his horse is a very picture of us spiritually prior to coming to know and love Jesus. That veiling, that darkness that we all were prior to the light of Christ shining in our hearts, pushing back the darkness of sin and brokenness and causing God to adopt us into the family of faith, to call us sons and daughters, filling us with his Spirit, empowering us with the same power that brought Christ back from the grave. That transformation. And so in terms of the components of your testimony, man, it might look, the diversity of testimony in this room is got to be extensive. I mean, all over the spectrum of these testimonies of people that were changed in a very instant, in the blink of an eye, and then people like me who grew up in the church, who had been Christian adjacent to things for a long time, that maybe learned the language and got the t-shirts before you actually felt Jesus changing your heart. But whatever the external components of your life, the internal reality is the same. And it's that God has shown the light of Jesus Christ into your heart to push back the darkness of sin. So your shame, your brokenness, your sin is no longer what defines you, but rather the perfect life of Jesus Christ because of what God has done in your heart. And this is the picture. This is such a beautiful picture that we get of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Paul, prior to that, gives us the implications of this in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Meaning that when God shines the light of Christ in your heart, indwells you with the Spirit, you get the privilege of looking on the person and the work of Jesus. And that view of the glory of Christ transforms you. It changes you more into the likeness of Jesus. And so here in just a little bit, we get the privilege of seeing three people baptized. And this is that external sign of the internal realities that God has changed these people, that they are no longer what they were. And the way that we can tell that they're no longer what they were is what we see here in verse 18. They've been transformed from darkness into light. They are progressively taking on more the attributes of Jesus. And so all of a sudden, again, when we sit down with people who are wanting to be baptized, the things that we're looking for are evidence of this transformation, that their wants have changed, that their desires have changed, the stuff that they used to do prior to Jesus that didn't bother them now for whatever reason messes with them and there's conviction. They typically cry more. They have more compassion for people that are in broken spots and situations. These are the evidence that Christ is active and present in these people's lives that we're going to get to see make that public profession of that internal reality. And so if you are going to be baptized, you can go get on your baptism clothes right now. I'm going to pray for us here in just a minute. But what we're going to do is we've got time to come to the communion tables here around the room. And what I love, man, what I love about baptisms is that if you are a Christian, it honestly becomes a lot like a wedding. Like when you're sitting in a wedding and you see the ceremony that's happening, it reminds you of the covenant that you've made to your bride or made to your husband. And this time for us to be able to watch people be baptized gets us to be in a mode where we're reminded of the transformation that God's done in us. Okay? And so as we go to the communion table, may you be reminded of the work of Jesus in your heart to change you from dark to light. And to take a piece of that bread that represents his body that was broken on the cross. And to take the cup that represents his blood that has been poured out and has washed you white as snow if you are in Jesus. Meaning that you are declared perfect before God because of Jesus. Okay? I'm going to pray for us. And then I'll come back up and we'll get to do some baptisms. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Man, I love the message and the testimony of Paul Torres and Paul the Apostle. God, seeing that dramatic shift from dark to light. God, in the way that I can see that in my life, knowing that the same work and the same miracle that was their transformations is the same miracle and power that's been at work in my life through the Spirit. God, today, may we not feel that tendency to diminish our testimony as lesser than because it wasn't a drug person in the desert story. God, but rather to celebrate the miracle that is always salvation. May we celebrate today the work that you've done in us. God, and may we celebrate alongside these three that are getting baptized this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.